This podcast is a production of Bridges Church. Please visit us at www.bridgeschurch.net.
We're still have a lot of people at home watching or some different places. We have you guys in the room. It's just great to have you. Hey, if you haven't gotten our app yet, I want to encourage you to do that. You can do that through the church app. Go to the app store and pull it up. You can get our outline. We do have an outline today. If you want to do it this way, there's a QR code behind me. You can kind of take a picture of that, open it up. It is a PDF file, so you can't fill in the blanks, but at least you can follow along. There's some verses there to kind of follow along with. And so we want you to stay connected. Maybe take this home with you. There's a lot of things we're going to be sharing today as we start a new series, and we want you to have that. We want you to have the truth of the scripture so you can kind of follow that along either through the app or through the QR code, which has not only the day's message, but has all the outline instead. All the announcements in addition. And a couple announcements we do want you to know about. This Thursday, we're having a worship night at 7 o'clock in this room. We're really excited about that, a chance to have both first and second service and anybody online join us for just a time to focus on Jesus. So it'll be Thursday night in this room. Come and hang out. Let's worship our Savior together. And the other announcement I want to just make, again, we're starting a new series today. It's a summer series that we're calling Identity. And I think this is one of the most important series I've ever done. I've been doing this for a while, and the reason is I think we're in a battle for our identity in the world. I think this is something that's so important for us to get and to understand that we want to spend some time going through that. Because until you know your identity, you can't know where you're going or who you're supposed to be. You don't know how to relate to people. You don't know how to relate to your job. And so identity is just this huge, huge thing. Tim Keller, who is a theologian, says that your identity is really made up of two things, your sense of self and your sense of worth. And that's why it's so important to know who you are and how valuable you are. And here's the deal with your identity as you're trying to figure out, okay, what are my dreams, what are my passions, who am I as I go through life? There are some real factors in the world that kind of shape our identity or help mold our identity, and they're things to kind of know. First, know that your parents, your family, they shape your identity, right? And it starts with your last name. Just the last name that you have says something to the world, doesn't it? You came from a family, and their family has a reputation, and it has a history, and you are part of that history, and some of you are really glad that you have that history. Some of you, maybe not, because you came from a family that you kind of are wrestling with a little bit, and your legacy, and what does that mean? But you are part of a family from the very beginning. And then your parents gave you a first name. And some of you guys love that. Some of you guys wrestle with it. How many guys, like, don't change your first name, but you're using just a form of it, like a shortened form or nickname? Anybody in the room? Okay, several of you guys are using a shortened form, like instead of Robert, you're Bob or something like that. Or you've shaped it a little bit differently. And so you go, okay, I don't feel like Robert. I feel like this. My parents named me Patrick. I've mentioned this before. My mom was reading a book by an author named Patrick Dennis. And so she named me Patrick. And whenever I'm around people that don't know me, they call me Scott. I don't know why. I don't know if I just look like a Scott. Most people don't think I look like a Patrick, or they go, I know you from somewhere, and they can't figure out what it is. But anyway, I'm a Patrick, and whatever that means in the world. We actually named our son, our older son, Ethan Scott Norris, in case he looked like me. And we go, well, he's going to look like a Scott, so it's going to work. And he goes by Ethan or E, and that's who he is. He actually fits his name, and it's really worked out well. But your family helps shape your identity, don't they? I mean, you grew up in a household where either you flourished, and they built you up, and they encouraged you, and you had a good sense of self and a good sense of worth. Or some of you came from families where you did not develop that. They did not encourage you, or they said things about you like, you can't do this, you're not going to be able to do that, or we don't think you're going to be able, or you're going to be a certain way. And you came out of that family and you struggled with a sense of worth, and you're still trying to find it, because family is huge in our sense of identity. Another thing that influenced us is our peers, right? When you grew up, the people you hung out with, you were accepted into a group, and that helped shape you as a family, as a person, right? As you grew up with certain people and you're welcome into your group. Some of you guys are artists because you got in with a group of artists and you feel like an artist. That's your identity. Some people are athletes. Some people were the group that did games. I mean, you name it. There's a lot of different groups out there, and everything's kind of a niche, right? Kind of a niche kind of little area where you found your group and you influenced them and they influenced you. And some of you grew up with your peers were like bullies, right? and they picked on something about you, they found something about you and just kind of tore you down. And so you grew up in elementary and you kind of struggled with that. And so again, that can affect your identity. And then the biggest thing I think many of us grew up with is a sense of culture, right? Our culture really tries to shape us and mold us into a different identity. You see this in the book of Daniel, right? When you read the book of Daniel, the Daniel and his three Jewish friends were shipped off to Babylon. And when they got to Babylon, immediately they began to change their identity. They began to teach them Babylonian history, Babylonian literature, and they changed their names. Like Daniel's the only one whose real name we know. And here's maybe your homework. Go find out the other three guys' names because you know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but that's not their real names. And these four guys tried to, as hard as they could, and they did a really good job of keeping their identity inside of a culture that kept trying to bend their identity and twist their identity and turn them into somebody else. Our culture, right, tries to bend our identity. They'll tell you your identity depends on your sexuality, your gender preference. They'll tell you your identity is based on your political views, your race, your ethnic group. And the thing is, that's only a piece of who we are, right? But they'll tell you that's everything about you. And so our culture is constantly putting pressure on us. This is who you are, and this is what you're about, and this is what you should be thinking, and this is where you should go, and this is what you should do. And if you don't do it, especially in our culture today, you're canceled, right? You're part of that cancel culture, and it's from both sides. You're not us, so therefore you don't belong. And one of the things that really does is put people into a place where they have to make decisions or feel like they have to make decisions that don't really work. Because one of the other things that really affects us in our identity is our feelings, right? You're told to find your identity in your feelings. I feel this. I believe this about me. I identify inside. And what's one of the problems with our feelings? They change, right? Are you the same person you were when you were 12? I'm not, and I'm really glad I'm not. I looked at pictures of myself in middle school. It's like, oh my gosh, what was I thinking? You know, I was in the 70s, and some of the clothes you wore, and the hair especially, and go, oh my gosh, was I like that? And I think a lot of people, though, get stuck in that 12 and 13-year-old, and they think they're a certain way, and then that becomes their identity the rest of their life. But you do change, don't you? The other day, I was riding down Rinalda. Rinalda's a scary street, isn't it? And I was behind a car that was behind a scooter. And the scooter was going 15, 20 miles an hour, and everybody was whizzing by us, and so we were going really slow. So the car in front of me went around. I was the guy behind the scooter, and I didn't want to kill him. I wasn't in the other lane. The guy behind me started honking at me. Now, my feeling at the moment was not pleasant, okay? It wasn't pleasing to God about my feeling about the guy behind me beeping at me, right? So I'm sitting behind the guy in the scooter. The cars are going to my left. I'm trying to get around him, but I can't. And the first opening happens, right? You know what happened when the first opening hits? The guy behind me could pull around. Well, he gave me a little wave as he went around, as people will do, the one-fingered wave. And he went around me. He pulled in front of the scooter and hit his brakes and turned right. You ever had that happen to you? I mean, my feelings at the moment were like, I'm going to chase this guy down. I'm going to hit him with my car because my car is worth a lot less than his car. And he's going to be upset if I do that. I mean, that was my feelings. And so I did it. No, I didn't. You know, of course, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. But that's what I felt like doing. Now, what would happen if I had done that? My identity would be totally different. Instead of a pastor, I'd be in jail, right? I'd be wearing a different color suit, and it would be different. At the moment, I felt like doing it. And here's where our culture says, go with your feelings, and you will change. I am a different person now than I was when I was 12 or 13 or 18 or 30. I'm just different. Lewis Smedes, who's a Christian author, said this. His wife was married 5 times to the same person, him. And what he meant by that is over time, he kept changing, and he kept becoming someone new. Not totally different, but he began to understand a little bit more who he was and who God made him to be. And so he kept maturing. He said the thing that held him together were his vows to God he made at baptism and his vows to his wife at their wedding. Sometimes our vows hold on to our identity, right? The things we promised to other people. He said, this is who I want to be. This is who I want to be. And we have one more thing that affects our identity,
And that's our adversary.
The Bible's very clear that we have an adversary. We have one that wants to steal and to kill and destroy. And one of the ways he does that is by taking our identity, or trying to. And he'll whisper into your life, you're a failure. And you're never going to succeed. Or you are going to be this way forever. Or just give in. Because he lies. And this is what he did in the garden. When Adam and Eve were told, you can become just like God if you just do this wrong thing. And he still does that to us today. So how do you determine a healthy identity? How do you know who you truly are? And here's the way you do it. You look at the truth. And the truth is Jesus. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, what he's saying is, I know who you really are, and I know what reality really is, and I'm the one that made you, and I know everything about you, and I love you, and I care about you, and this is who you're going to be. Blaise Pascal was a philosopher, and I really love this quote, and he said this, not only do we know God through Jesus Christ, we only know ourselves through Jesus Christ. And what he meant by that is that Jesus is like a window for us to see God. We look at Jesus and we can see God. But Jesus is also a mirror that we can look in and go, this is who we are in Jesus. This is who we are in Christ. And it's by looking at him, who again is the truth, that we know who we really are and what we're really about and where we're really going and what we should really be shooting for and how we really should think about ourselves. There's a phrase in the New Testament, it's mostly in the epistles, which are the letters. It's a simple phrase, it's two letters, it's the phrase in him, or in Christ Jesus. Sometimes it's three words. And it's a phrase that means you're a follower of Jesus, right? In the epistles, that's the most important thing to know, that you and I are a follower of Jesus, that disciple is what Jesus called them. But Paul began to say, this is who you are in Christ, and that's what it's all about. Our theme verse for this series is really short. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, one that we should know, one we're going to keep going back to. But it's such an important verse that it really speaks to our identity, and this is what it says. Paul writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And there's basically three ideas in this very, very short passage. In Christ, we are a new creation. In Christ, old things have passed away, and in Christ, all things are made new. And we're going to look at that on our outline today and kind of walk through what does that mean and how does it affect us and what does it mean for our identity and how we can leave here looking at ourselves a little bit differently. Three kind of points that we're going to take straight from that verse, and the first one on your outline is this: in Christ, I have a new identity. And that's huge. In Christ, I have a new identity. Jesus says, you're new. You are new. You get a new start. Everything's new about you. You are a new creation in Christ. And what does that mean? Now, to get what that means, we're going to turn to a different gospel writer, the writer named Peter. Now, Peter knew about change of identity, right? Peter grew up in a village where everybody was a fisherman. That's probably what he was expected to be. He grew up in a village that was kind of forgotten up in Galilee, away from all the religious people, so they kind of had to figure out their own way. And Jesus entered his life and said, first of all, I'm not going to call you Simon, which is your given name. I'm going to change it to Peter, which means rock. You're going to be someone different. You're going to have a new identity. And not only that, you're not going to be a fisherman anymore. I'm going to change that part, because in our culture, just like his culture, a lot of times we're known by our profession, right? Peter was known as a fisherman. He says, I'm going to change you. You're going to become a fisher of men. You're going to be living a whole new life. And Peter, I think, thought about this for a long time. He goes, what does that mean? And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he kind of spells out some amazing things about what that means. And so I want you to take this to heart. When Peter wanted you to understand this is your new identity, this is what he said. But you, 1 Peter 2, 9, but you. No, that's a plural you. It means the group of people he's writing to, which includes us today. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Said, you're new. You have a new identity. I brought you out of the darkness where you weren't sure. You were kind of finding your way. You had your hands out and you couldn't figure out how to go. He said, I've called you into a new place, a new light, and this is who you are. We're going to break down, what does that mean on your outline? First of all, what does it mean to be a chosen race? It means I am chosen by God. I am chosen by God. We want to be chosen, don't we? I mean, when you were little, didn't you want to be chosen for somebody's friend? Wasn't that one of the greatest things someone ever offered you, is friendship? And they just came up and you started playing, probably the time you were in preschool. I remember when we moved here, we didn't know anybody, and we took our oldest son, Ethan, to preschool and checking him in. Parents, you've ever done this before? You send him to a new school, you don't know anybody. He walked in, this little girl named Stella grabbed him and walked him back to the toys, and she just kind of showed him around. It's like, that was so cool because she just accepted him. And if you've ever been in a playground, whether it's PE or somewhere else, and there's captains and they're choosing, isn't that a terrible time? What a bad way to pick teams. And they go, I choose that one, and I choose that one, and that one, and you're still standing and go, when am I going to be chosen, you know? That's a bad thing. And then finally you're chosen, and go, oh, that's good, I was chosen. If you've ever tried out for a team in organized sports, and I don't know how they do it now, but when I was growing up, they put a list on the door. This is the people that were chosen. You're part of the team. If your name's not up there, you're not chosen. What a terrible thing. And how about when those that are married, when someone asks you and they said, I choose you. Or during the ceremony, they say to one another, I choose you and I choose you forever. That's a huge thing. It makes you feel great. And here's the deal. God chose you. Says we are a chosen race. We as a collective group are chosen by God. Isn't that huge? God looked at us with all our faults and all our mistakes, and he said, I choose you. Let that sink in for a minute. God chose you. Kind of help that sink in. If you're sitting close enough to somebody, you can turn around and do this. Just say this to them. Jesus chose you. Can you do that? Just turn to someone and say that. You may have to yell it across a couple of rows. Doesn't that feel good? Jesus chose you. That's a huge thing. I am chosen by God. And it makes you just sit up a little bit taller and smile a little bit brighter and say, hey, God chose me. That's a good thing. I maybe didn't make the junior high basketball team, but God chose me. Next thing about that, he says, I am a member of God's royal family. I am royalty. It says your royal priesthood. Isn't that cool? You guys are royalty. If I thought about that more, I would have dressed differently, because you dress differently around royalty, don't you? It's interesting, in our world, there's only a few cultures that still has royalty, right? Most of them are in Europe. And when the queen does something, we all know the queen. I don't have to tell you who the queen is, right? If I simply say that, you go, oh yeah, I got the queen. I know who she is. She's the one that wears that funny hat and goes around. But she was born into it. And her whole life, she was taught to become the queen. And every decision she makes, it's because she's the queen. And she can't choose for herself because she's the queen. And her children became children of the queen. And her grandchildren, which we read about and hear about in the news, why? They're just ordinary people, but they were born into royalty. And that's how they think. And they can't get beyond that often. And it causes rifts and causes trouble in them, but in us, you are part of God's royal priesthood. That means we have a heavenly Father who is the King. And we have access to the King. And we represent the King. Isn't that amazing? I mean, think about what that really means. If you're in Christ, you are royalty. And you have special privileges. You get to go to the King. And you get to ask the King questions. And you get to ask the King to do things for you. You get to represent the King. And he knows you. That is huge. You're part of God's royal family. The next one, as we look at this, I am part of the priesthood of God. It says you and I are part of the holy priesthood, the royal priesthood. Now, priests do two things, and most of you guys that know you're a priest may be coming in here, but priests do a couple of things, don't they? They represent God to the people, and they represent the people to God. That's what a priest does. In the Old Testament, they would go into the temple, or even the time of Jesus, And the high priest would go in there behind the veil, and he would meet with God, and he would sacrifice for the people, and he would talk to God or listen to God, but he would go into God's presence, and that's what his job was. And then when Jesus died, the veil was torn in two, and God is saying, you don't need that anymore. We're not going to select certain people to be the priest. You are all going to be priests. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we live in a culture where you can just pray. You can be praying right now. This guy would finish really quickly, right? You could be doing that even now. You could be praying about any number of things. You can talk to God at any point. We take that for granted. But because God says you are part of the royal priesthood, you can go before God at any point and speak directly to him. There's a flip side to it. Everywhere you go, you represent God because you are part of the royal priesthood. And when you understand that as part of your identity, you live differently. When you're around your friends, your family, right now I am a priest to those people who don't know Jesus, and they are going to see Jesus in me, I pray, because that's what I represent. That's who I represent. I am his ambassador. So I am here today as an ambassador for Jesus. You are here today as an ambassador, as a priest of Jesus. And you represent God to the people, and you can represent yourself before God. And that is a huge privilege. It's part of your identity in Christ. The next thing it tells us in that same passage is, I am set apart by and for God. He says you're part of a holy nation. Do you know that you're holy? And most people don't think about that. You are holy. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you have the righteousness of Jesus put on to you as you wear Christ, as you're in Christ. You are holy. How does that make you feel? What does it say about your identity, that you are part of God's set-apart people? My mom had china from China. It was hand-painted. You know how many times I ate on that china? Either once or zero. I think maybe once. It sat in a cabinet. Anybody else have one of this in your house? You had the cabinet with the glass doors, and the china was behind there, and they told you you're never going to eat on that. Most people today probably don't know what that is, but it's like, that stuff is set apart. It's not for the children. It's for that special guest that may come. There's the china. It's set apart. And that was the identity we had, right? Okay, everything's set apart. Kids are not supposed to use that. It's breakable and valuable, more so than children, right? But when you're set apart, that doesn't mean that at all. It means you belong to God. Your body belongs to God, and you are set apart for him, and you are holy. The biblical word for that is sanctified, right? You've been put apart. And out of the word for sanctified is the word for saint. And I've used this before, but you guys know you're saints, right? You understand that. There's groups that say, no, saints are those people who do miracles. It never says that in the Bible. It says you're set apart. So you are saint whoever. You like that? I mean, couldn't you like to have your own day? So if you know the person near you, I want you to say to them, you are Saint whatever. So like we have Saint Melanie today, Saint Stacy today, Saint Micah, we have Saint Donna here today. We have all kinds of people. So would you turn to the person next to you if you know them and say, hey, you're Saint whatever, and use their first name. Can you do that? Doesn't that feel good? Wouldn't you like to have your own day? What would you have done on your own Saint day? I mean, like a free donut day, would you like that? Free pizza? What would you like to have on your saint day? You are a saint. You are set apart for God's use. It means you're different. You walk into a room and like, I'm a saint in here. It doesn't mean you're perfect. No, 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 no. You have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to you. You are a saint because you're set apart for God's special uses. And I love that. I'm set apart by God. The last one that we want to point out from this passage from Peter is this. I'm one of God's treasured people. You are a treasure to God. And that is huge. I am part of God's treasured people. I don't know if you read the Passion Translation. I like it. It says things a little differently. Look at the same passage from the Passion Translation. But you are God's chosen treasure. Priests who are kings, a spiritual nation set apart as God's devoted ones. He called you out of darkness to experience his marvelous light, and now he claims you as his very own. He did this that you would broadcast his glorious wonders throughout the world. For at one time you were not God's people. For one time you were not God's people, but now you are in Christ. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you just should change our whole way of looking at ourselves. I love that he's your chosen, you are his chosen treasure. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be. And I think he was speaking about his Father as much as he's talking about us. What does that mean? If you're his treasure, his heart is towards you right now. The God of the universe is thinking about you right now. And he values you right now. And your sense of self should be just, and your sense of worth should be out of this world, not because of what you've done, but because of who you are in Christ. He said, you're that valuable. That is huge. And so you can see why we want to know God's identity in us and who we are in Christ rather than what the world's telling us, because the world will tell us all kinds of things about who we are. But in Christ, we are all these things. We have a new identity. Second thing that original verse tells us is not only do we have a new identity, but we have a fresh start in Jesus. And some of us, this is the huge thing, right? Because we need a fresh start. He said the old is gone. Paul wrote, the old things are gone. Don't you love that? Because here's what happens to some people. You identify with the biggest failure in your life. You identify with the biggest failure in your life. And you define what that is. And for people, it could be any number of things. A failed marriage, failed time in school, a failed job, a failed business, moral failure that you still live with, and every day you play that back. It's like an old tape you can't get rid of. And so for a lot of people, they're stuck in the past and they can't break free. And Jesus says, you are a new creation and the old has gone. That is huge. Don't be defined by your failures. Satan will constantly remind you of where you failed. And how you let people down, or a mistake that you made. And God is saying, that has been forgiven. There's two phrases I want to pull out of that, and just an idea. Out of that, here's another one to kind of grab hold of, is because your past is gone, it happens because I am redeemed, forgiven, and a recipient of God's infinite grace. Isn't that cool? I mean, this is what the Bible says about us. Our past is gone because I am redeemed, forgiven, and a recipient of God's infinite grace. Take that from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, which almost says exactly the same thing. In Christ, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of grace. He buys us back. That's what redemption means. He bought us back. We were on this path because of our trespasses, because of our sins. We were heading toward eternal death, and Jesus bought us back. And here's the deal. How do you know how valuable something is? How do you know how valuable something is? Like your house. How do you know how valuable it is? You probably have an idea in your mind. The person that may want to buy it has an idea in their mind. And then the appraiser has a whole different idea. And then the tax people, they're crazy, right? They'll tell you your house is worth something. You go, no way. And then you kind of go, I wish it was higher. And then you realize if it was higher, you had to pay more tax. Anybody else dealt with that before? It's like you almost want to call them, my house is worth a lot more. But if you tell them that, then they're going to raise your taxes. So you have to be careful. But who decides what something's valuable, how valuable they are? It's what someone's willing to pay for it. Tom Brady is a quarterback in the NFL. His team won the Super Bowl this year, right? Tampa Bay Buccaneers. He's won with the Patriots for a number of years. His rookie card, all right, a piece of cardboard with a picture on it, someone bought that for $3.1 million. Now, I'll go home today, and I'll cut a little piece of cardboard out, and I'll put my picture on there. Nobody's going to pay a dime for it, right? He even signed it. What if I signed it? It might be worth less if I signed it, right? $3.1 million for a football card, a rookie card. Why? Because they felt it was worth it. And they must be thinking, somewhere down the road, I'm going to sell it for $5 million. Would I have paid $3.1 million for it? I could have written a check. It would have bounced, but I didn't want it, right? But to them, it was valuable. How much are you worth? How much are you worth? We could ask your spouse or your family, what are you worth? But how do you know? What were you worth to Jesus? His life? What were you worth to the Father? His Son's life. You are infinitely valuable because his infinite love was for Jesus. He gave his life for you. You're worth more than anything in the universe because there's nothing more valuable than the life of Jesus. And he says, I give it for you. I redeemed you. I bought you back with my life. And I took your sins, and I have forgiven them. And it's out of my infinite grace
her gifts. That is huge, isn't it? You are so valuable. But not only that, there's another thing that comes with this, and this is maybe this affects you today, you think about it. But not only are you redeemed and forgiven and a recipient of God's infinite grace, but also your shame is gone. My shame is gone. And that is huge. Shame entered the world in the garden, and it affects more people than the pandemic did. Shame is huge. 1 Peter 2:6, Peter writes, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone," meaning Jesus, "a cornerstone chosen and precious." We just sang about that. "And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Shame is gone in Jesus. You don't have to live with it. You don't have to live it. See, shame separates from people, and it separates us from God. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, the one thing they couldn't do is the one thing they did. He said, "Don't eat of the fruit." That's the one thing they wanted to do. We've all probably done the same thing. It's like the one thing God doesn't want us to do, we do it. And what happened immediately? They felt shame, and they couldn't come into his presence anymore, not because he said so, because they were ashamed, and so they hid from God. And human beings are still doing that today. And we look at ourselves and go, "Man, look at me." Or better yet, "Don't look at me." Brené Brown is a researcher from the University of Houston, and she wrote this. She said, "Shame is an intensely painful experience or feeling of believing that we are all flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging." And she's not a Christ follower that I know of, and I've heard her speak. Maybe she is. I just, a lot of her stuff is just very secular, but I look at this and go, okay, I get it. It is a very painful experience and feeling, but here's the deal. We all are flawed. We are unworthy of love and belonging, but God loves us anyway. And that's even more powerful to know that no matter what you did or how you look at yourself, God says, "I love you anyway." And you don't have to live in shame because it's gone. And you're whole in me. So in Christ, we have a new identity and we have a fresh start. And the last one I'll end with this is I have a new life. I have a new life in Jesus, and every day it's new. And every day God's mercies are new. I have a new life in Jesus. Romans 6:4 says this, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." That's what baptism is about. We die to self and we become a new person in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You have a new life. You start over with Jesus. And I love that. It's a story of who we are. That's our identity. We are new. The first date that Stacy and I ever went on was a double date with my parents. You have to have a lot of courage to go out with someone's parents on their very first date, so I applaud her for that. My parents were flying to L.A. They wanted to go see Les Mis, the musical, and so they said, "Find a date." And so I was kind of seeing this other person, but I kind of wasn't, and I go, that's going to put that weird thing. And Stacy and I were really good friends, so I said, "Stacy, you want to go and see where that led?" So we went out to dinner at Cafe Moustache, where all the stars go in L.A., and then we had this really cool dinner, and then we went to go see Les Mis. If you've never seen this, it's an incredible musical based on a book by Victor Hugo, a Christ follower, someone in Christ, and he wrote this story about a man named Jean Valjean. And the opening of the book and the play, Jean Valjean is a prisoner. He stole a loaf of bread, but he doesn't have a name. Do you know what his name is or how they call him? They call him by number. It's really interesting. He had taken his identity away. 24601. 24601. And that's how they call him. You don't have a name. You're not a person. You're a number. 24601. And Victor Hugo, what he did, I didn't know this before, but what he did was he said that was the day he was conceived. In their way of, in French way of writing it, it's June the 24th, 1801. He said, that's the day I became. And so he gave Jean Valjean this number, and Jean Valjean is not a person to anyone. He's simply a number. He stole a loaf of bread and sentenced to a long time in a work gang. And he escapes, and he goes to a priest's home. And when he gets to the priest's home, the priest receives him. Gives him a place to feel like a human being. He feeds him. He talks to him as a human being. He gives him grace. Jean Valjean slept that night in his house, but the old self was still there, and he robbed the priest, and he hit the priest and knocked him down and took golden candlesticks and put them in his bag and ran away, but he was caught. And when they brought him back to the priest, The priest looked at the candlesticks and says, don't you remember I gave these to you? Grace, the riches of grace. And when he received this grace and he was set free because there was no crime against him, Jean Valjean began to live a totally different life. And the rest of the movie and the rest of the book and the rest of the musical is all about someone who's discovering who they really are, a life of selflessness, of helping other people, becoming a mayor of the town, of buying a factory so he could employ people. It's about a life given away because he knew who he was. He discovered who he was from the priest. And Victor Hugo is saying through this book and through the play and through the musical and the movie, this is who you are in Christ. You are forgiven and free. You have a new life. And that's a thing to think about. You came in here maybe today and you had this view of yourself and identity, and maybe it was based on what your parents said or maybe what your peers said or what your teacher said, maybe what your culture is saying about you or something you read or something you saw, and Jesus is crying out, no, this is who you are in Christ. You are a new creation. The old is gone and the new is come. Live that life. It all starts with just saying, I want to be in Christ. You die to self in baptism. You rise to being a new person. And that's what it's all about. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for who we are in Christ. And I thank you for that new identity and new life in him. I pray you'll help us to become aware of that every single day. Maybe to repeat some of these things to ourselves, to go through these scriptures again and just go, okay, this is who I am. Doesn't matter what my adversary says, doesn't matter what my family says, doesn't matter what the culture says. It matters what the one who created me and loved me and gave his son says about me. Father, change the way we think. Change the way we live. May we love you and know you more intimately every single day. Thank you for this new life in Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen.